Father, thank you this morning for that music, Lord. Music written, words and notes to glorify you, to speak to your glory, to speak to your kindness, to speak to your love. And with those songs of praise, Lord, we invite you here to be in our hearts and our minds, and to guide us through as we look at some little teeny pieces, portions of your word. We give you praise for your word, Father. It's full of the words of life, as you intended. Help us to hear them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, and I trust you usually do, turn to the book of Isaiah, please. And I'm going to have Michaela come, and maybe somebody else can help me. Doug, can you help me here a minute? One to each family. I don't know that I made enough. If not, we'll make some more. These are just study guides that I prepared for us. One for the book of Isaiah in general. And if you'll notice on that particular one, there are many, many references. And I would urge you not to just gloss them over. Look them up. And the other one is on the chapter, 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And again, it's just the chapter notes for that chapter. Those notes are from Matthew Henry, who's one of the guys that I turn to for some guidance, along with John Copper and John Gill and Adam Clark and some others. These have kind of stood the test of time, these particular authors, for me. And I don't mean because I've done them for so long, because I haven't. This is something I've learned in my latter life that I never knew in my early life. I never knew about commentaries. I never knew about study Bibles. And we need some more copies, Doug. Yeah.
Give them all away.
Oh, thank you. Oh, where's that thing? There it is. One left. Anybody didn't get the one on Isaiah? Well, if we were sitting here in a synagogue 2,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, we wouldn't have a book. We'd have a scroll, wouldn't we? And essentially, about that time, you would have three scrolls. Whoever was doing the teaching in the synagogue would have three scrolls. The first one would be the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, all written by Moses. And that would be one scroll. The second scroll, which would be every bit as long, would be the scroll of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and some of the minor prophets. Then there'd be a third scroll, much smaller, and it would be, and I can't say this word, I'm not even going to try. I'll leave that for John one of these days. He can tell you what that word is. It's a Greek word, and it's about 5 miles long, with all kinds of vowels and consonants in it. But it was the scroll that had the other books, Ruth, Lamentations, those kinds of books in it. So there would be three scrolls. But one of the ones that was often used the most, because as a Jew, as an Israelite, and I hate to use the word Jew because sometimes that isolates us into the tribe of Judah. That's where the word Jew came from. And I want to do that. I want us to look at the whole picture, the whole 12 tribes, the Israelites, the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They memorized the first scroll. By the time a child was 13 years old, he was not only supposed to be able to read it, he was be able to write it, and for the most part, have it memorized. And he got tested on that. It wasn't just a man, it was a woman also. So they didn't use that book as heavily as they used the books, the scroll of the prophets. So this leads me to where I want to go this morning, the book of Isaiah. I have been stuck there for the last 2 months. I made it a purpose this year not to just read through the Bible in a year. I wanted to do my reading, but with some depth of study as I went along. And I've run into a bunch of snags because you start on some of these and you can't quit. There's no place to... it's a rabbit trail for the rest of your life. And Isaiah is that way. Now, by man's design, and it's kind of... You know, we say there is no such thing as the word coincidence in the Jewish language. Well, there isn't. How many books are there in the Bible? How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. It's a Bible within a Bible, and that's kind of where I got stuck with it, is that's exactly what it is. It's a Bible within a Bible, and I found that there's a pattern over and over. The first 39 chapters are a repeat of over and over God telling the people, this is what I'm going to do because you've been bad boys and girls. And this is what's going to happen, and it's not nice. You're going to regret that you weren't obedient. And he speaks to them, and then he also tells them, this is who I am. This is who I am as your God, and you're not listening to me. There are more quotes from the book of Isaiah where Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, than any other book in the Bible. Because he's not speaking of himself, he's speaking of what God told him to say. So, let's go back in our minds for a minute to that place where Isaiah's in time, where he's writing to these people. There were four kings that he apparently served under. There's some controversy over that, because that if he did, that would mean that he essentially was alive for about 100 years in his prophesying. There's a lot of doubt about that. But there were some other ways that it worked that he was able to prophesy and teach and admonish under four different kings. Some of them bad, some of them good. But it was just before Judah was hauled off into captivity. So, as I was reading through this, I kept trying to find, Lord, you say you're the same always. And I believe that. I believe he's always the same. When we see him doing or being something in the Old Testament, you can depend that he's being and doing that today. We might not see it in the same way we read it, but trust me, I think there's no doubt that he is always who he says he is. And sad to say, since the fall, we are who we are. Sinners locked into a mold of sin, that without the Holy Spirit prying us out with a great big pry bar, we'll always be there. And these people that Isaiah was writing to were really stuck in that mold. They did not want to be obedient. They did not want to walk with God. They wanted to do it their way. So as I read this, as I'm reading through this, and seeing this pattern that's in it, in the book, in the little miniature Bible within the Bible, I see that God revealing himself as a loving, long-suffering, kind, wrathful God. Because you can't have the first three things I mentioned without a God of justice. Justice demands action, and action in justice, from God's view, is always wrath. That's kind of tough to think about, because the world today would like to think God is nothing but a great, big, kind, fluffy, hug you all the time and make you feel good God. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. It never has. I love history, and one of the things I love about history is and this is new to me, so it might be new to you too, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord or haven't. It might be new to you. We talk casually about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He gives us all kinds of reasons to believe that he is. He tells us that all the hairs on our head are numbered. That every sparrow that falls from the sky, he knows about. That's him telling us, I'm sovereign. I know everything that goes on. I know what's in your mind. I know what's in your heart. And I'm trying to change your heart so that I can write on it. Change it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, as he spoke in Ezekiel, so I can write on it. So as I'm reading through this, I'm seeing this pattern over and over and over again. So let's jump right in. First chapter. starting at verse 16. He says to them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove evil, the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. I want to stop there just for a second, says the Lord. What does it mean when he says, come, let us reason together? I know what it means to me. It may not mean the same to you, because I'm not sure exactly what Isaiah had in his mind when he wrote this. But to me, one of the things it means is, come now, let us reason together. Let us not get emotional and crazy and so filled full of emotion that we can't see God's reason through what he's saying. We live in an age right now where we have worship things going on in churches, where we have movements going on in churches. I'll mention one in particular, Bill Johnson's Church of Bethel, where he claims he's a New Age apostle of today. And those things are done with great emotion and not much reason. So he says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and you rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I skip some of the first part of that, because that was what he was telling them to do after he condemned them in the first verses in that chapter. In the first verses, starting in verse 2, he said, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. So if we say, well, if they did that, read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Samuel, and tell me if that isn't this pattern. It was over and over and over and over. It just happened over and over and over again. And God always relented. But this time he's saying, you went too far. I'm going to send you into captivity. I told you I was going to do this. The prophets before me, before Isaiah, said this was going to happen. Now it's going to happen. And this is why. Well, being a history lover, if you look at the history of the nations, just from Christ's time till now, Rome and the United Kingdom and France and Spain, every one of those nations rose to great power. Spain in particular became a time when, through the Catholic Church, spread that evil through the world. It's still in evidence. But each one of those nations and kingdoms has fallen. They're on the ash heap of history for the same reasons that God says to the Israelites, where you're going and what you're going to do, you're not going to like it. It's going to be a bad, tough time. So I ask you this morning, do you think America is any different than any other nation? I don't think so. It was. It had great blessings. Of all the nations that have risen since Christ, this nation has had the best promise, the best gifting of God. But just like he told them here, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. When we read an article, as I read this last week, where some young person was saying, am I going to be able to grow up as a Christian in America? It makes my heart heavy. But it doesn't surprise me. When we throw God out of our schools, when we throw him out of our government institutions, when we honor and glorify all the things that he hates, do we have any reason to believe any different, that he's going to feel any different about America than he felt about France or Germany or England that are now on the dustbins of history? I don't think so. In verse 21 of the first chapter, he says how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Yes, America, that's us. We murder 66 or 67 million babies. Is that not us? Your silver has become dross. Our money's worthless. You drink diluted with water. Your drink diluted with water. What Jesus tell us about that he was the living water? Have we not diluted that? Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. I don't need to say anything about that. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord of God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove your alloy." What's that mean? That means the things that we have put in that are a compromise, that are a lie, that aren't honest, full truth. This is what he's saying about that. "Then I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning, and after that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." It hasn't happened yet, has it? So he's speaking about a time in the future here. "Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens of which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. Strong men will become tender, his work is also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." Sounds like bad times coming. But it also brings a promise. God seldom ever brings a condemnation without first telling them, that's going to happen, all right. But those who are mine will always be mine. If you want to read something sometime that'll shake you, in Ezekiel, it talks about when God sent the angels to the city and the angel of death, and he sent a scribe there. I think it's in Ezekiel 9, chapter 9. And the scribe's job was to go around and mark a mark on the forehead of all the faithful ones who hated what was going on in that city today, that day. And that's just before the fall. He said, all those who are marked with a mark will be saved. That mark, in the old Jewish language, Hebrew language, which was a pictograph form of language, showed a cross tilted a little bit to the side and a nail. That was the mark they put on their head. Isn't that interesting? And those who were marked with that mark, they may have been hauled off. They were. They were hauled off to Babylon, but they weren't killed. And the streets ran red with blood when Nebuchadnezzar came into that city. He wiped out man and children and everybody else. But those who were marked, the angels saw them. You and I couldn't see them. But they went to Babylon because God did what he said he was going to do. I'm going to save a remnant so that they can come back. Okay, now we want to go to 520. Isaiah 520. I want to read this because you've heard this before. You've heard this verse spoken by even, I think it went around the internet about 6 or 8 years ago, a chaplain in the Kansas state legislature read this verse. And they nearly threw him out. They told him he could never come back. Because he was speaking to that legislature, and this is what he said. He quoted this. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Familiar verses, huh? Well, I'm going to leave you there in Isaiah 5, and we're going to jump all the way to Isaiah 40. There is no way in my lifetime that I could begin to cover everything I have marked in yellow, underlined in red, made notes in the margins. I could never cover all this in the rest of my lifetime, so we're going to try to shorten this up. Isaiah 40, chapter 40. Things change in chapter 39, and in 40, they really change. This is called the time of consolation. Isaiah 40:10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend to his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span of his hand? I put the by his hand in there, but he's talking about his hand. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. There's those islands you were talking about, Doug. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Oh my. So that's one of the other things that's happening in these chapters to get us up to where we are now in chapter 40. Not only does he tell them over and over again, this is where you failed, this is the judgment that's coming, but each time that happened, he tells them who I am. Maybe I need to pay attention to who he is. There are more verses written about the wrath of God than there are about the love of God. That ought to spook us a bit. Okay, I want to give us the best hope of all. The absolute best hope of all. Turn to Isaiah 52. 13. Who do you think he's talking about when I read these verses? Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Who is that? That's Jesus. So he's writing about who we believe and depend on today, who we put our trust and faith in. He's writing about him. 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Speaking about Jesus. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. He's talking about when Jesus comes back on the second coming. Jesus stood up in the synagogue and quoted, and he said, this day, this is fulfilled in your ears. But he didn't finish that verse. He quit right in the middle of it. The second half of the verse is his second coming, because it talks about judgment, when he comes back in judgment. So, most Jews really understood that for a while. But by the time Christ had come, they had perverted their own scriptures so much that instead of recognizing Jesus as Jesus, they had chosen to, for instance, chapter 53, the suffering Christ chapter, they had chosen to interpret that as a whole nation of Israel, not their Savior, not the Messiah. So, they wanted that conquering, save them from the Romans Messiah that they thought should come. Even as much as the very last, before he was crucified, in the last few days before, they still wanted. When he rode into town that day, on that Sunday, on the back of a donkey, and they were the one we call Palm Sunday, when they were throwing their clothing and their palm branches in front of him, they were wanting a king who would throw off the yoke of the Romans, restore the kingdom as it was to David in David's time, and do the things that he'd done in miracles for him. Feed him. Give him food. That's what they wanted. They didn't get that because that isn't who God said he was going to send at that time. He said he was going to bring the suffering servant. So in chapter 53, we'll read of the suffering Christ chapter. In Isaiah 54, we'll read about what the church of Christ is supposed to be like. In 55, we'll read about what the covenant of God's grace will be with us, and we have it today. In Isaiah 59:21, he says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, now and forever." When is that time coming? It hasn't gotten here yet, has it? Because generation after generation walks away after being strong for a generation or two. They turn around and go back just like they did back in Kings and Chronicles. Isaiah 60, that's more of the covenant with the church. Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." 61:2, "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's the first coming. Isaiah 65 is the calling of all of us in Christ, Gentiles, Jews alike. In Isaiah 66:1, he says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. But to this one I will look, and to him who was humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." That's us. Because he built his temple inside of us. I don't know how to say this exactly. For a great part of my life, I wasn't saved till I was 58 years old. From age 21 to age 58, I had a false belief in salvation. I'd bought a fire insurance before I went overseas in the military. But you know, you can't buy fire insurance from the Lord. I thought I did. And I thought I knew who God was. And actually, I got to a point at the time when Joyce and I first met that I told her that I was mad at God and I didn't want to talk about him because I didn't know him. And for those years, a lot of those years, I went to a group of people that never knew him either. And they couldn't teach me who he was. But then in April of 1998, when I was 58 years old, he revealed to me that I didn't know him. He revealed to me that I wasn't saved, that I had a false hope. And unfortunately, I'm afraid, as Isaiah has talked all through his book, there are many people in America today who said in the church that we're no different than I was. The statistics, you can make them say a lot of things, but essentially the Pew and Barna research that's been done in the last few years has indicated that there's only a remnant of true believers left in America. My point in all this is just to say we have only one way to know who God is today. And that's his word. I would love to. What believer wouldn't love to be able to touch Christ today? What believer wouldn't? Sometimes I mourn for the fact I can't. But my faith also gives me sight to know that I will. And I celebrate that. There's a lot of things that I have loved in this country. I served it in the military. I served it for a long time as a civil servant. And I love my country. But I don't love it more than I love my Lord. I have at times made it an idol. My country can't be an idol. My own wisdom can't be an idol. Other men and people can't be an idol. Television can't be an idol. Whatever takes up my time, my talent, my treasures are things that become my idols if I'm not really, really careful. And at times, all of those things have been an idol to me. God doesn't want us serving idols. He says what he's going to do to them. He's going to destroy them. And he's going to destroy all people who trust in them. I don't want to trust in idols. I want to trust my Lord completely. So he has come in my heart. He has proclaimed liberty. He didn't build it on anything that was in me. He brought to me a salvation that only he could bring. It was only his to give. He started a faith in me that I can only build upon, but I couldn't bring it to myself. He expects me to build upon it. John's teaching of the diligence of discipleship is an amazing teaching. It's a distillation of nearly 40 years of his learning and understanding of the Scriptures. I hope that those of us who sit in this room understand how blessed we are to have John as our pastor. I know a lot of pastors on the Western Slope because of the Gideons. There's none that hold a candle to John, to his teaching, to his intensity, and to his desire to bring us closer to God. Okay, back to Isaiah. Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me, and where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all the things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. Now we go clear down to 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, so your offspring and your name will endure. That's God. It is going to endure. His name is going to endure no matter what we think. How many times have you visited with someone and you're talking about God and you're trying to witness to some degree, maybe, and you hear them say, well, I believe this. I guess I'm getting old enough, I think that's really hard for me to hear. Because my answer to that is, and I'll use this face, maybe I'm too harsh, I don't know. But I will use this comment to them, God doesn't care what you believe. He doesn't care what I believe. What he cares about is, do we know him? That's what he cares about. Because if we know him, we will believe what he wants us to believe about him. So I don't care what someone else says when they say, well, this is what I believe about God or what I believe about you. I don't care about that. I want to know if you know what God cares about. Do you know him? And that, my friends, is no comprehensive anything about Isaiah except a challenge to you. That's why I gave you those two handouts. That's a place to start to know who Isaiah was and what he did and what he talked about, how he preached. And when you get all done going through that, if you do, I hope your Bible begins to look like this, because this whole book of Isaiah is like this with me. I've been stuck in this same crazy book for over 2 months now, and I'm still not done. It's a Bible within a Bible. And if you'll read it with one thought in mind, this is who God is. Isaiah is trying to tell us who God is. I can't worship him purposefully, successfully, if I don't know who he is. Maybe you can, but I can't. So, with that, Doug, would you come close us in prayer, please?
Before we pray, I just want to lift up the humble servants that have come together today to bring this together in our absence of our pastor, Elder John. I just want to thank these servants that have made this flow. Rex, thank you. Great Holy Father, We have listened to how we are so easy to stray to this idol or that idol, this gold one, the silver one, and if we don't have that type of a vision to be the richest or the poorest will even make their idols out of wood that just rots. But with our faith in you, Holy Father, as Rex has said, you never change. You're sovereign. You know everything. Everything. How can we look at whatever we hold up as an idol and say that? It just false. You're the only one. Our faith in you is how we worship and portray you, dear Lord. That we never... that you would never cause us to stumble or fall, and we know that that is the true way, the small path, the righteous path, the straight path. And we just thank you for that. We just thank you for the small church, Surface Creek Community Church. We love you all, and we love our Holy Father. In His name, the Son's name, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.